Well, Father, it is a great joy that we can come together and hear your word together. And as we hear this final charge from Paul to Timothy, I pray that through the window of time, we will hear it for ourselves as well. But the gospel is often under threat. It needs to be guarded and protected. And Father, while we are alive, this is our job as a church. And I pray that you will help us to answer the call of duty, that we will be committed to guard the deposit, and that this sermon will equip us to do so. In Christ's name, amen. Well, on May 18th, 1961, the United States Air Force began an excavation project under Cheyenne Mountain outside of Colorado Springs, Colorado. 6 years later, they built the most impregnable fortress in U.S. military history, Cheyenne Mountain. Now, to give you an idea of just how fortified it is, they built a bunker 2,000 feet under the Granite Mountain. It is accessed by a one-mile-long tunnel, and at the end of the tunnel, they have a series of 23-ton blast doors to access. And inside is a three-story, 15-building complex that actually is riding on giant springs. So it's impervious to an earthquake or any kind of a seismic blast. It is impervious and designed to resist a 30-ton, megaton warhead dropped 1 mile away. It can resist an electromagnetic pulse. It's the most fortified fortress in the world. And so why all the trouble? Because within Cheyenne Mountain exists NORAD, or the North American Aerospace Defense Command. It is the nerve center of the U.S. military, and should World War III happen, the war will be waged within that fortress. If you take out the nerve center or the brain center of the military command, the nation will be lost. That is why it must be fortified or protected. Now, when it comes to the church, we also have a nerve center that must be protected at all costs. We don't need to defend Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. He can defend himself. However, there is something within our possession that must be guarded at all costs, something we read about in 1 Timothy 6:20 through 21. In the final words of this letter, Paul says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, this is a final charge to Timothy, and really it's a theme of the entire letter. This letter is written to a man who was dropped off, who was sent to the church in Ephesus to guard the deposit, to guard the gospel, which was under continual attack in this church at that time. As you might recall, some people infiltrated the church, probably some leaders, and began to fancy themselves as promoters of this false religion, people who had these insights, who were able to read the Old Testament and see things that weren't necessarily there. They began to forbid certain things, good things like marriage. They began to advocate for a higher knowledge and a higher way, and their teaching was drawing people away from the simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. It's drawing them away from the gospel. And this allowed the wrong people to be in leadership. It allowed greed to take hold. It was something that was destroying the church. And so Paul gives Timothy the command in 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding the faith and the good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made a shipwreck from their faith. Timothy was to go to war. He was sent there to regulate. Paul famously had some encounters where he church disciplined two of the leaders outside of the church. He was to command Timothy to fight the good fight. And this is expected. For two millennia, Satan and the world system has always waged war against the church. And at the center of the attack is the nerve center of the gospel. The gospel has been assaulted in many ways, in different forms, with different tactics. And as they say, Christianity is one generation away from extinction. And yet, by the grace and mercy of God, we are still here. The gospel is still present. But we have to be realistic that it's our turn to fight. And the battle lines have shifted even in my lifetime as far as what is the assault on the gospel. Before, it was postmodernism with all the mushiness and truth is relative and you can't really know anything for certain. But now we are facing a frontal assault on Christianity where the very gospel itself, the message of God's revelation, is seen as immoral and seen as destructive and seen as an enemy of progress and an enemy of righteousness. And that is why all churches must guard the deposit, guard the gospel, guard the crown jewels of the Christian faith. So how is this to be done? Well, Paul gives us a very simple strategy, 2 points. One, you guard the deposit, and secondly is you guard the guardians. Now, what's interesting about this passage is Paul addresses Timothy at first, but he says, grace to you in the end. And if you look at the Greek, you is you, plural. It's actually a broader acknowledgement that this is a semi-public letter that is to be read out loud for the edification of the church. And when you look at the themes of Paul's letter, it is all about guarding and protecting the gospel and taking all the steps to fortify and fight for the faith. And it begins with the concept of guarding the deposit, beginning in verse 6:20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Now that term deposit we use in, let's say, the banking industry, right? You go to the bank and you give them money. The teller puts it into your account and it is guarded or it is protected. Some banks have deposit boxes, right, where you can put something of value in those deposit boxes and it's protected by the bank. Well, that same concept is used here where there is a deposit that has been given to Timothy, given to the church for his safe keeping. It is to be guarded. Now, what is the deposit? Well, I already mentioned gospel, but let me show you why it is the gospel. When he says guard the deposit, what he says stands in clear contrast to what we see in verses 20 through 21, where he says, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Right? This is a body of doctrine that's not good news because it causes people to swerve from the faith. And given the antithesis between guarding the deposit and what we see here, we can extrapolate that it is the gospel message. Further in 1 Timothy 1:11, notice the similar language about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Right? See the language there? The message that is to be guarded, that is to be protected, is a simple fact that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, came to this planet, lived the perfect life that we should have lived, and died the death that we should have died because of our sin, and then God raised him from the dead so that all those who profess their faith in him, who turn from their sin to follow him, will have eternal life. That is the good news. Now, one thing that's a little bit different about the good news is when you guard a deposit, sometimes you want to stow it away for safekeeping, right? No one can see it, no one can access it, it's under lock and key. But that is not what the gospel is about, because the very word itself speaks a proclamation of good news. It is to be protected. It is to be guarded. It is to be free from any corruption. And Paul's very familiar with this term guard. For instance, in Acts 23:35, we learn that Felix commanded Paul to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. A bunch of Jews made a pact where they would not eat or drink until they assassinated Paul. Word got out to the Romans. They did not want one of their star prisoners to be taken out. And so they put him in the most secure fortress in Palestine, and he was guarded by Roman soldiers. He was guarded. He was protected. And that same type of focus is to be given to Timothy to guard the deposit, to guard the gospel. So what does it mean to guard? Well, there's two elements of guarding. Sometimes you have to fight, and other times you have to fortify. Now, previously we talked about Timothy having to fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Paul engaged in this combat. Himenaeus and Alexander were expelled from the church. It means you have to confront the false teaching very directly. What you believe is a lie, and you're not to say that to anyone else. You show everybody else why this is wrong and why this is deadly doctrine. Fighting takes focus, it takes energy, and it's often necessary. You look at the fights that we are waging about the gospel right now. Many people are advocating for an inclusive gospel, one that allows everyone to go to heaven regardless of what they believe, that basically defies John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's a movement which challenges the atonement. They claim the idea that God punished his son for our sins is almost like divine child abuse. They ignore the portions where Jesus laid down his life on his own accord. There is a fight about the ethics of the gospel, about whether or not we should affirm same-sex behavior. They question the sexual ethic of the Bible. Many question the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of salvation. There's a flow of evangelical thinkers who have, quote-unquote, gone home to Rome, and they embrace a works-based religion mediated by a corrupt church and apostate pope. Now, there's also a redefinition of the gospel itself. That's more than personal salvation. It's about societal restoration, the social gospel. There's a redefinition, and there's really a fight that we engage in to make sure that we protect the actual content of the gospel so that people don't fall prey to it and fall away. That is what it means to fight for the faith. The fighting is not the only tactic when it comes to guarding the deposit. There is a place for fortification. Now, you must indulge me. I have a son who really likes military history, and so he gets it from his father, too. So I looked up a lot of interesting things this week. But one of the most strategic parcels of land on the entire planet is a 2.6 square mile peninsula named Gibraltar. On this peninsula sits a 1,400-foot granite rock that oversees a 9-mile strait called the Strait of Gibraltar, which is basically the bottleneck that connects the Mediterranean and the Atlantic. It is one of the most strategic naval positions on this planet, probably the most so. So if you want to get to Gibraltar, this is what you would have to do. You would have to go overland on a treeless peninsula to assault a granite mountain with multiple guns mounted on top of it. And if you get past the artillery and actually scale the rock, you'll be met by British soldiers who have developed an intricate tunnel system where they can do strategic assaults. I mean, this place is so impregnable that the Nazis never even drew up battle plans. It's like, forget it. We're not getting it. See, one way to fight a war is to intimidate the other side so that they don't want to get into a fight. You know, Jesus actually endorses this strategy. In Luke 14, 31-32, Jesus says, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. When you know you're going to get whipped, you don't get into a fight, right? And so part of Paul's strategy is not only to fight, but it is to fortify the church, to make it strong. 1 Timothy 3:15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And this is given to the people of Ephesus, and this would really resonate with them. Because Ephesus was the home of one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis or the Temple of Diana, depending if you want the Greek or the Latin translation. This was a building that measured 425 feet in length, 225 feet in width. It was the size of 1 2/3 football fields. I did the math. It would be five of these buildings built in the ancient Near East. It had 127 columns that were 60 feet high and 4 feet in diameter. It was an architectural marvel. And all of it was built and it was fortified to protect a goddess within, a statue of Diana. Now, naturally, it was a false god, but he borrows his imagery about the church as a pillar and support of the living God, that we are a fortification around the gospel. And so part of what Paul does when he talks to the Ephesian church is he seeks to order and fortify the church, knowing that a strong church is the best defense against false teaching. And of strategic importance in building up this household is appointing the right people to lead it. That is why we see a special emphasis in 1 Timothy on elders and deacons, as well as various charges to Timothy to make sure that he stays qualified. These are men who are to practice orthodoxy in what they teach, right? An elder is able to teach. They're able to defend the faith. They can articulate the gospel. They can correct those in error, as well as orthopraxy, orthodox practice, where they live and practice what they preach. They are irreproachable. And both of these things work together to make men or leaders who are not corrupted in what they teach or how they live. They are credible leaders. One thing that's really fascinating is 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul says to Timothy, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Isn't it interesting? Stay qualified in what you teach and how you live. Because you, in some way, will impact those under your care. You know, isn't it interesting that when churches and denominations leave the gospel behind, traditionally it started at the top and it's worked its way down. You don't have evangelical churches with a critical mass of congregants pressuring the pastor to soften his stance on hell, or to soften his stance on the authority of Scripture. That usually happens when people in the seminaries educate the pastor, and the pastor in turn begins to take the congregation a different direction. Heresy and the apostasy of a denomination usually starts at the top and works its way down. And so the solution is to make sure that you have qualified men in leadership, qualified elders, qualified deacons, who are able to really build out the church so that it functions the way that it should be, so that women embrace their feminine calling, so that the right widows are cared for and taken care of, that compassion is showed appropriately, so that the rich are not haughty in this present world. A lot of this is about ordering people so that the right people are in leadership, so that the church can function rightly. And when this happens, You have a fortified church. Now, in my time here, we've often had people shop our church. Perhaps they've relocated from another area and they're looking to get involved, and they were a leader at their other church, and naturally, the leadership and the teaching is something that's really appealing to them, and they want to do that. I think that's a good desire. And sometimes they'll come to our church and say, you know what, the line's just too long. You already have a lot of leaders and a lot of teachers, and so we're going to look for a smaller church where we can get more involved. And I say, God bless you. That's great. That's a win for that church. I am glad. But do you know what else that says? That says that it'd be very difficult for a false teacher to make a frontal assault in our church. It'd be very difficult for them to come in and gain an instant audience because there are buffers of teachers, male and female, in our church who are strengthening it so that it's very difficult to penetrate. And that's one of the reasons why church plants have a particular danger, by the way. People who can't get a leadership position at one church will go to a church plant thinking that they can rise to leadership faster. And often they do so with questionable motivations. But all this to say, guarding is more than fighting. It's also about fortifying. It's also about making the church so strong that the enemy will not even attempt a frontal attack. And I say this because we need to remember that fortification is just as necessary and sometimes even more necessary than fighting. It can be very easy for somebody who enjoys debate, who enjoys controversy, to become too fond of fighting. And it's interesting, when you look at all the commendations of Scripture, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, right? For they shall be sons of God. The wisdom from above is peaceful. Christians are reconciled people. We have peace with God. Fortification should always be our first choice, and fighting needs to be a clear second. And I'll give you some reasons why. Number one, fighting interferes with fortifying. We're going to talk about Nehemiah, but there's an interesting account in Nehemiah chapter 4 where you found out that the enemies of Israel wanted to stop him from building the walls around Jerusalem, which would have left it open and exposed. And so Nehemiah makes an adjustment in Nehemiah 4:16. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. Now, I want you to notice, the workforce was cut in half. They weren't able to fortify nearly as quickly. Now, in my run on the elder board, there have been times when we have had to engage in some fighting. Church discipline situation gone wrong or something like that. It is unpleasant. But what's interesting is when we are in combat mode and we have to do that, a lot of the shepherding and a lot of the building is left undone. Once it gets resolved, we think, oh yeah, these people need help. We need to lead this Bible study. This new person's been coming to church. We're more able to fortify at that point. Do you see that? There's a limited resources. If you choose to fight, fortification goes down. Secondly, fighting can make you one-dimensional. You can be somebody who's, let's say, addicted to war. If you're a hammer, the whole world looks like a nail. If you're a surgeon, everything can be fixed with surgery. Oh, you got constant headaches? You know, I can fix that. Really. I think about the biblical counseling movement. It started with Jay Adams, who had some genuine concerns about psychology's impact on Christianity and how it was uncritically accepted for a long period of time. And so he blew the whistle on it. And if you look at a lot of the early biblical counseling books, it was like psychobabble, right? What's wrong with psychology? It basically assaulted many of the secular roots of psychology and just saying, Christians, we need to rethink this, right? But one of the issues that created is many people still wanted to help other people, and they say, well, if we don't use this, then what do we do? And enter David Pallison, who began to really backbuild the biblical counseling movement by developing a theology of counseling that took into account not only sin, but the effects of the fall. And so now we're able to kind of point to all these great resources as an alternative to really help people. Do you see how that works together? Fighting, if you're all about fighting, you're not able to build a movement as well. Thirdly, fighting can become addictive. I was on the debate team in high school. Don't judge me for that, please. But there was something thrilling about going to these debate tournaments and testing my mental mettle against other people. You kind of feel alive on the battlefield. It was interesting, my quiet time this morning, I was reading through Ezekiel 18. As I'm reading it, I'm like, man, this is like perfect to address a lot of the social justice stuff that's going on. This is like the perfect antidote to critical race theory. So I find myself when I'm engaged in a conflict, right, that I look for those passages that speak to that. I'm more sharp and attuned about those passages, but not necessarily the other ones. And sometimes when you're in a battle, when you're in a debate, it sharpens you. You think more critically. You become kind of a researcher. And that's just the way, that becomes like your only motivation for wanting to read and understand God's word. You feel alive when you're in the fight. And so you talk about the Trinity with a Muslim and you feel alive as you're studying that. And then that kind of moves on. So you have a charismatic friend and you talk about the sign gifts and cessationism. So you feel alive about that. And then that pool kind of exhausts itself and you talk to a friend of yours about the post-trib rapture and how he's wrong. It's obviously pre-trib, and you get into that. And you only know one mode, which is to fight, to fight, to fight. And if that's all you're trained to do and that's all that you're good at, you can be addicted to it and lead to the fourth problem, which is you can alienate allies. You and your friend get into a deep debate about eschatology and he's just done, right? Okay, you win. Okay, you can drop it now. But you are so invested in this fight, and you're thinking, why am I fighting so hard about the pre-trib rapture? Why am I putting all this time and energy into it? Now, we are self-righteous creatures, and we won't say, because you're an idiot who likes to waste your time. What we say to ourselves is, the reason why I am putting some time into this is because it's the most important issue alive right now in the church. Because why else would I do something like put myself into all of these books and read all these books on theology? Does that make sense? Our self-righteousness causes us to justify combat and make these issues bigger than they actually need to be. And it's kind of obvious when you see somebody going back and forth about the timing of the rapture. But what happens when we talk about politics? You voted for Donald Trump. And somebody casually remarks, I just don't know how anyone can keep their Christian witness and vote for Trump. Oh my goodness. Did you just question my vote for the president? You voted for that person. And you know what? You don't care if this person loves Jesus. You don't care if this guy's a faithful evangelist. You don't care if he's serving in the church nursery consistently. You don't care if he's sacrificially giving to the church. You don't care if he is irreproachable. All you know is that he had the audacity to question your vote. I'm fighting words. Or you're scrolling through Facebook and you notice that some nut job posted an article about how COVID's a hoax. You're like, man, who believes in that? And you notice that your friend from church liked it. I thought she was a godly woman. I thought that she was a woman of integrity who raised her kids in the fear of the Lord. I thought she had a heart for people and loved to share her faith. I thought by her faithful attendance that she was above this, but now I know that she's some right-wing nut job who probably denies the moon landing. I can't believe it. Do you see the problem? If you're always charged for a fight, one of the dangers is all these people in these fighting postures will eventually turn on each other. You're known for what you're against and not what you're for. And so God can make this church impregnable, but and Satan may know that a direct approach and a direct assault won't work. What he has to do is he has to somehow get on the inside and cause us to crumble from within. Enter Paul's next point, guard the guardians. Verse 20. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Now, Paul calls on Timothy to guard himself. Right? Think about what happens when the guardians of the deposit turn. When they turn on each other. They're no longer guarding the deposit. They're either turning against each other or turning away from Christ. And Paul perceives a danger for Timothy. He says, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, we learn that this is probably a reference to the false teachers who in verse 6 and 7 are described as certain persons who by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or things about which they make confident assertions. They have this pseudo-intellectual rhetoric that is really indecipherable and, if embraced, leads to a wayward faith and a falling away from the gospel. Now, I have seen many times where on Facebook you have these pseudo-Christians who post these treatises on Facebook that really sound smart. And why does it sound smart? Because there's advanced grammar, there are spiritual platitudes, and a bunch of SAT words and theological terms all kind of mashed together. And you can't quite understand it, but it seems intelligent. And so you comment on it, and you disagree, and the person says back, well, clearly you don't understand my argument here. And if you were to answer it with, let's say, a Bible verse, that's just a no-no, because clearly you don't understand the finer intricacies of what he's trying to say. And so what can happen is a Christian wants to prove himself, to show that he can play with the big boys, that he can actually understand the argument, that he is familiar with all the authors this person is familiar with, that he knows some of the debates that have been going on and what's been settled and what people have moved on upon. And so they want to reach out to these people by entering this philosophical realm, and they want people to say, that's a good point. Because when they say that's a good point, the members of the guild are certifying you as also smart. But what you don't realize is that when you get into that, you've already given a lot of ground. You have entered their world where they set the rules. And Paul says, you avoid these kinds of controversies. Don't be a hero. You know, in life, sometimes you have to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, and what's the last line? Pagans, look at you, listen to secular music. But it's true, sometimes you need to know when to walk away, and that's what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, you need to walk away from this. Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Sometimes there's hogs and dogs, and Jesus is saying, sometimes you need to just walk away. They are not really interested in hearing what you have to say. Paul made this decision in Acts 18:6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm done with you guys. Sometimes there are people who are not really interested in being persuaded. And when you talk with them, there is a danger that you'll become so focused on them that you ignore other people who have greater needs, or you might be pulled in as well. Now, I have posted some material that critiques and engages Roman Catholic theology, and every once in a while, I'll get a Roman Catholic apologist, somebody who's been specially trained to basically answer Protestant arguments, and they'll want to debate me online, and when I figure out that that's what they want to do, I just tell them, you know, I'm not really interested in having this discussion. And I remember one man wrote back and said, well, Pastor Dave, I thought you were a pastor, and according to your theology, I'm going to hell. Isn't one soul worth it? I didn't respond because I'm not going to get into debate with a manipulator. You got to know when to disengage. And if you're always getting into a fight and you get this hero complex, you begin to overestimate yourself. Jude 22 to 23. The Lord's brother talks to three different kinds of Christians. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. Those who are doubting, entertaining this false teaching, you strengthen them. Those who are almost about to enter into this false teaching, you rapture them, you snatch them, you take them away. And then it says, and to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There's an idea that you keep your distance. The reason why is you need to guard yourself to make sure you're not a casualty. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself, Timothy, and on the teaching. Persist in these things, for by so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. You need to make sure that you don't go down this rabbit hole. Many people in the name of evangelism have fallen away from the faith. But there's another fortification involved, and that's the theme we see in this letter, and that is Paul's careful restoration of the household of God. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. There's an idea that you should see this as a spiritual family. Elders, to be qualified, they have to be good managers of their household. Otherwise, how can they run or manage the household of God? Remember how the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's also the household of God. There is a holy family that we have within the church where we all need to rightly relate to each other. Paul talks about what it means to be a woman, because many women were bucking the place that God had for them. Many of the wealthy were having a haughty disposition and looking down on the poor. And so Paul corrects them. Many of the servants were bucking against their masters, their employers, and so Paul corrects them. What Paul wants in all of this is a sense of relational harmony. Because in the absence of relational harmony, the guardians aren't guarding the deposit anymore. They're often at war with each other. Now, the year was 1788, and an Austrian army of 100,000 people was wandering around southern Hungary and northern Romania in search of the Turks and the Ottoman Empire. And they took hold of a strategic valley, which was guarded by the city of Karanshebes. Now, on the night of September 21st, a group of horsemen crossed a river in search of the Turks. And they didn't find them, but they found some traveling gypsies who were selling large barrels of schnapps. And so the horsemen bartered with these gypsies and bought large barrels, and they got drunk as skunks. Eventually, the infantry crossed the river, also in search, and they found the horsemen who were drunk and enjoying the schnapps, and they asked if they could have some. And these horsemen, being of a higher rank, being that they were snooty, looked down on the infantry. They knew that they bought it, and these freeloaders did not. And because they're all around selfish, they just said no. Well, this led to a confrontation, led to an argument, and led to a gunshot. And so some of the drunk horsemen got all frazzled and became convinced that the Turks were on the attack. And so they ran back to the camp towards Karanshebes, shouting that the Turks are coming. Now, what's interesting about this army, it was multinational. Many of the people didn't even speak German. And so many of the German officers, when they saw these horsemen charging towards the camp, started to yell, "Halt! Halt!" And to the undiscerning ear, the non-German speakers thought they heard Allah, Allah. And so disoriented, they all got up, began shooting into the darkness, and they eventually scattered. 1,000 casualties later, and 2 days later, the Turks walked right into Karn Shabash. It was unguarded because the army scattered, because they turned on each other. Isn't that interesting? These men were trained for war, and they used their warfare against each other. And frankly, that's one of the biggest threats to any church, is the unity. It's to get people to fight against each other, to turn on each other. Somebody with the gift of discernment who's able to smell out bad teaching can also become very critical of other people and make uncharitable judgments. Somebody who loves justice, who advocates for the weak, can quite easily take the offense of somebody and take sides in a church conflict. Somebody who is loyal can often form and fall into a tribe. An unforgiving spirit lights the fuse that can destroy a church. So what's the solution to all of that? Well, this is the final charge. Grace be with you. Or to be more precise, grace be with you all. It's more than a salutation. It's really a blessing. It's an understanding that to guard the church, to guard the truth, to guard the deposit, we must be guarded by the grace of God. And then a follow-up sequel epistle to this, 2 Timothy 1:14. Paul writes to Timothy, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." See, the power of guarding comes from the Holy Spirit. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you, a former enemy of God, became His son. You were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. You became born again, indwelled with the Holy Spirit, who actively seeks to work out God's will in your life. And that miracle that happened to you has happened to everybody who has become a Christian. Your Christian brother, your Christian sister is not your enemy. They are not your enemy. But your true enemy will like you to see them as your enemy. The battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the dark forces that are behind it, that seeks to corrupt the gospel by turning the guardians of the gospel often against each other. And what's really needed is this concept of grace, right? Where grace has been extended to us, and how many church fights and conflicts would be ameliorated if we all gave grace to one another, assumed the best, made charitable judgments, identified the critical spirit and the critical heart, had a disposition to trust instead of be skeptical. If the church goes down, the deposit is vulnerable and unguarded. And it's interesting when Paul addresses, "Grace be with you," it's a blessing to everybody in the church that we are all in this together. We need to stick together in spite of all the stresses, temptations, and assaults that are made upon us, knowing that a strong church will stay strong as it protects the gospel, which is the crown jewel of any true biblical Christian church. This is not a screed against anyone. I don't really have any agenda. But I'm aware of these times. I'm aware of fault lines that are growing in the church at large. And we need to realize that while fighting is necessary, we need to be fortified by grace and love and strengthening the bonds of peace that we have amongst each other. And when that happens, the focus will not be on us, on our attention, on our tribes. The focus will be on Jesus Christ and the great gospel given to us. Let's pray. Well, Father, I am grateful for the book of 1 Timothy. Instructions for Timothy that have been passed on to us. And I pray that you will help our church to be a safe place for the gospel. That the gospel will be lived out. That it will be proclaimed. That the reconciling work of Jesus Christ will be broadcast and evidenced by our love and affection for one another. Lord, I pray for just the church at large that we will have a united witness that will testify about the great glories of the gospel, and that you will use our church and others to reach a world that needs it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.